Morning. I forgot to say, if we have anybody new here, not been here before, please know that you're welcome. And there's a little card in front of you you might fill out for us if you want us to have a record of your attendance. But we're glad to have all of you with us. Now we're all scattered out, and kids are upstairs. Now we can get down to business. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. I want to read a couple of scriptures regarding baptism. And we're going to look at a whole lot today, but so you'll be out of here by 2 o'clock today. But I want to begin reading with Matthew 28, a very familiar passage of scripture, not new to hardly any of you, I'm sure. Beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And let me just say, for the life of me, I cannot imagine what they're doubting at this point. If any of you have any insight on that, let me know. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," that is, all ethnic groups, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Where we actually see this being worked out in the making of disciples of the nations, of ethnic groups. This is another familiar story in the record, Acts 8, beginning of verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that we have of what it is to make disciples and the role that baptism plays. So teach us, we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's interesting that recently I've been hearing about revivals that are happening on college campuses among Gen Zers. I'm not certain if you've heard about those revivals. Supposedly thousands are coming to the Lord. In fact, there's a documentary out with a description of this. It says, a powerful move of God is stirring across college campuses, and it's changing lives. The documentary tells the true story of young adults discovering identity, healing, and purpose through Jesus Christ. Some of the testimonies given told of young people being set free from depression and anxiety. Now, I only listened to the trailer to this documentary, but I didn't hear anything about being set free from sin. And I don't know what gospel message is being preached at the mass gatherings. Now, one of the big features of the documentary and of this movement are mass baptisms. And the footage shows these college students coming up out of the water with big smiles on their faces, and they got these gestures going, and sometimes they're hugging the baptizer. And I'm not being critical of any of this. If it's true, praise God, hallelujah. I'm only concerned about, number one, the gospel message. What message is being preached, what message is being received and heard, and then I'm concerned about, do they understand the significance of their baptism? And the third thing I'm concerned about is there follow-up to any of these students? But I wonder, do they understand the significance of the baptism experience? I wonder if we do. I wonder if you really understand. When's the last time, or how much have you thought about your baptism experience? How much have you pondered that? What significance has it had in your life? Especially, I think this is important or true, if you were baptized as a child. Have you thought of it much since that time? What have you thought about it? So today, I want to take a broad look at what the New Testament records about baptism. I can't expound every passage. I've got a stack of books, I'm not kidding you, probably that big, that I have read article after article after article about baptism, and I've read about the morphing of baptism from the New Testament into modern day practice and experience today. And things have really changed over the centuries. So today, I just want to look at three things. First of all, I want to look at the historical record. What are some of the facts that we can understand from what the New Testament records? What is the doctrinal relationship between the act of baptism and its meaning or significance? And then what are the ethical responsibilities that flow from the experience? So first of all, let's just look a little at the historical record. And as I've looked at what the New Testament records, beginning from Matthew through 1 Peter, I can tell you that the record is clear to a point. In other words, it doesn't answer every question that we might have. It gives us certain facts, but you might still have some questions as a result. For example, what exactly was the mode in which they were baptized? Was it the same every time? Who exactly were baptized? What did the baptizees understand as they were baptized? And I don't know if we're going to come up with all the answers. But the first mention of baptism is what's said about John the Baptist, or he's often called John the Baptizer. Some have even called him John the Immerser, because the word baptize means to immerse or dip. I can imagine my Presbyterian friends, hesitating to say the word John the Baptist. But that's what we have in Scripture. So turn to Mark chapter 1. If Mark was the first gospel, and there's some debate about that, but Mark could have been the first gospel written, and it says that John appeared in verse 4, Mark 1, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's important to understand the two factors of John's message and his baptism. Is first of all, it was clearly a baptism of repentance. And here it says a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've got to make it clear. And again, this is how things have morphed and changed over time. It was a baptism of repentance. In other words, John's baptism signified the necessity for the Jewish people to repent in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. In other words, to get ready for the coming kingdom, you need to repent. And you show that repentance by being baptized. And it's in that that is a sign of your forgiveness. Not that the baptism itself forgives you, but the repentance is what forgives you, and that is seen in your baptism. There's even a hint that his baptism was to ward off coming wrath or judgment. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3, because the baptism or the repentance was not just to be in words, but was to be accompanied by actions. And this warning that is given in Luke 3, it's also in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But the warning is found in verse 7, that John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. And Matthew specifically says it was the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out. So you had these religious leaders, they heard about John baptizing, And they say, well, what's going on? We got to check this out. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the two groups that would give Jesus the greatest trouble, the greatest headache, the greatest opposition, they're coming out. And John says to them, he apparently had not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, like they had been, we have Abraham as our father. We're okay, we're cool. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, in Matthew's version, John tells them that there's coming one after him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, fire being a symbol of judgment. So you better get ready. There's coming somebody who's about to clean house, John was saying. And that somebody was the Lord Jesus. And so that's why he's calling them to repentance, but not just in words. And he tells them in answer to what the crowds ask him in verse 10, the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? You're telling us to repent. You're telling us to get ready here for the coming kingdom. So what are we supposed to do? And then he gives them specific things that they should do as signs of their repentance. So a key factor in this matter of John's baptism is the matter of repentance, of changing your mind about your whole way of living and being willing to adopt a new way of looking at things. And that new way was the kingdom. And so many flocked to John and underwent his baptism. And as I said, some of these Pharisees and Sadducees came to the baptism, but it's not clear that any of them were baptized. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, verses 28 to 30, we read what Jesus said about John the Baptist when he was praising him. He said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then Luke records this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, that is, God's doing the right thing here, having been baptized with the baptism of John, which is again a baptism of repentance, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the legal experts in the law of Moses, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So these Pharisees and these legal experts in the law of Moses didn't repent. The common person, tax collectors, they repented, but the religious leaders didn't. Now, there's another key aspect of baptism in the Gospels, was that it was a means of gathering disciples. All four Gospels record two groups of disciples. There's John's disciples, and there's Jesus' disciples. And both groups were made by baptisms, and both groups were led by rabbis, because they're called that occasionally. And the rabbis were teachers who taught them how to live. If you'll look at John chapter 1, you'll see that there were two of John's disciples who heard about Jesus. He heard what John said about Jesus being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they get curious. They're still John's disciples because he had baptized them. And so, but they're curious about Jesus, and they come to Jesus, John 1:35, and again John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, that is, two of John's disciples, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," there you go. Jesus is identified as a rabbi, which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And then one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And you know then story, Andrew went and got Peter, and then they began following Jesus. So you had these followers. In chapter 4, John 4, you had how they were gathered together. John 4, verse 1, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." And then you have the story of him talking to the Samaritan woman, but having a group of disciples. So you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing others, making them disciples, and they're both John and Jesus were identified as rabbis. In Matthew 9:14, there's a question about fasting. John's disciples go to Jesus and say, "Hey, John is teaching us to fast. Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And so Jesus gives them an explanation about that. John apparently was teaching them that you need to fast. Jesus' teaching about fasting was different. Matthew chapter 6, and also he was saying, "Hey, as long as the bridegroom's here, you don't need to fast. But when the bridegroom leaves, then they'll fast." So there was different teaching about that. John's disciples were also messengers for their rabbi, and so were Jesus' disciples messengers. So you have this dynamic of these two groups forming, and they're both gathered together by baptism. Now, what's unusual about John's baptism is that Jesus, who, if you remember, was John's cousin, all right, get this, you have the humanity and deity of Jesus all wrapped up. You have Jesus, who was John's cousin, coming to be baptized. But what did John say about who he was? He said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of who? The Lord." So you got Jesus, who's not only a human cousin, but he's also the coming Lord, being baptized. And now if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, there's so much more that can be said about this, and my brain is about to explode with what to say. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you picture that? This gives us a key insight into the meaning and significance of baptism, and that is identification. Keep that word in mind, identification. You see, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. In the fact, he didn't need to repent, right? He had nothing to repent of. But he identified with the people of Israel as a Jew, but as the coming king who came to save his people, he represented, he identified himself with them in their need for repentance to prepare for the kingdom of which he was the king. And when he says, you need to do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness, this was the beginning of Jesus fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law, which no Jew could ever do. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and this was the beginning of his perfect obedience as the spotless Lamb of God. And some also think that this prefigured his death and resurrection as the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world, because he went down under the water and then came back up out of the water, perhaps signifying his death and resurrection. But at least this identification piece is very important. Now, however important John's baptism was, it wasn't Christian baptism. That's what we're getting to. It wasn't Christian baptism. Christian baptism wouldn't come until Jesus' commission in Matthew 28, where he commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all ethnic groups by means of baptizing them in the name of, the singular name, by the way, do you notice that? The singular name. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by teaching them to observe or keep by way of obedience everything that Jesus taught them. Baptizing them in the single name of the triune God initiated people as disciples into the new covenant relationship that Jesus had ratified by his death and certified by his resurrection. And here we learn another important factor of baptism. It was a sacred rite of initiation. It signified a person's allegiance to God, specifically their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and this trifold name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what made the right Christian. Now we come to the book of Acts. And what Luke records about baptism is also clear, for the most part. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the first reference to baptism. And you have, on the day of Pentecost, you have this teaching by Peter, actually his preaching now, as an explanation of what was going on with the Holy Spirit coming and them speaking in tongues and declaring the wonderful works of God. And then Peter preaches to them Jesus. Basically, he's taking the scriptures and he's preaching Jesus to them. And verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter makes this famous declaration, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is often raises the question, is baptism what forgives your sins? And again, no, it's not. It's the same as John's baptism. It's the repentance that forgives your sins. And baptism is a sign of your repenting, and therefore that you've received forgiveness. But there are some Christian denominations today who teach that you aren't forgiven until you're baptized. It is by the act of baptism that forgives you. And I always think about the thief on the cross. He never had a chance. I think of many other people on their deathbeds who finally come to their senses and they repent and receive Christ, and they're never baptized. So, and that happens. So, repentance is this necessary change of mind that results in a changed life. If you have time, you know, sometimes not much, but you at least have this change of mind that changes your whole worldview about things, and that's the necessary grounds for forgiveness. Luke 24:47 says the same thing. Now notice also, they received the word. So they heard the gospel, they received the word, and were baptized. Was this all by immersion? That's a question that's come up. How many people were baptized? 3,000. How do you immerse 3,000 people? Well, now, archaeologists have found on the south side of the temple, the south side of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, archaeologists have discovered what they called mikvahs. A mikvah is a large washing pool. So they've called them baptistries. And you had these, I don't know how many there were, but they've discovered these large washing pools where Jewish proselytes, that is people who were not Jewish and they wanted to become Jewish, they would be baptized in these pools. So they're thinking, well, maybe there were, this is how it was happened. All these people just kind of went in the pool and dunked and came back out. Do we know for certain? Could it have been by pouring? To signify the pouring, the coming of the Holy Spirit? Some think it would be very easy to do it by sprinkling. If you took the hyssop and you dipped it in water and you sprinkled these people, the mode is not important. It's what it signifies. It signifies your repentance. It signifies your initiation to becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ that he just preached about. Now, there's some other interesting facts about these baptisms. And if you will just take your Bible and you will go through the scriptures referring to the baptisms, like in chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 8, verses 36 to 38, you will find that they were baptized immediately after they believed. There was no waiting around. Another fact is you have Philip, who is a layman, baptized the Ethiopian. He was not an ordained elder. He was not an ordained pastor. He was one of the deacons, but he baptized. So do you have to have an ordained elder or ordained pastor to do all the baptisms? Some churches say yes. I don't see that. Some churches say you got to wait a while to see if your profession of faith in Christ is real. In fact, because of how this thing has morphed over time, if you read the literature, there are some churches, some denominations that grew that said baptism signified that from that point on you were to live a perfect life, a sinless life. Well, that caused people not to get baptized until they were about to die. And one reference I read said they called these clinical baptisms. Clinical being from the Greek word kline, which means bed, on your deathbed. So you get baptized on your deathbed. Well, now I can live a sinless life. Here I come, Jesus. No, the pattern in the New Testament, you believe and you're baptized. Now, I can understand, and I've heard the brothers over in India talk about this, that they do want to wait a certain amount of time, most of the time it's a year, to see if the profession of faith is real, because there were times in which they had what they called rice Christians. And rice Christians were when missionaries from the West would come and they would just bring lots of goodies. They'd bring a lot of rice for people. And as long as you had these Christians, these missionaries bringing the rice, the people, oh yeah, I want to be a part of this. But when the rice stopped, then the people stopped coming to church because they were only coming for the rice. And so that's why they would say you got to make sure that the profession of faith is real and that people are really truly being born again. I don't see any reason why a person has to wait to be baptized. Now, children who tell their parents, I want to be baptized, should be instructed as to what it means, the significance of it. Do you really understand what you're getting into? And churches do this in that lots of churches have a catechism class that will prepare children for baptism, but they don't let the kid get baptized until they're maybe 12. Okay. Whole households were baptized. You'll read in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, not 9, but chapter 10 with Cornelius, he and his whole household were baptized. Lydia's, she believed, she and her household were baptized. The Philippian jailer, he believed, he was baptized, and his household was baptized. What mode did they use? Was it immersion? Could have been, probably. Lydia, they met by the river, so I could just see them walking down in the river and, you know, but what about the Philippian jailer? I don't know. Who all in his household was baptized? Did he have small children? Were there any infants? There's no record of infants being baptized. But could he have had children? I don't know. But it could very well be that as a representative of his household, the Philippian jailer believed and said, as a family now, we are going to follow Jesus. And his whole family was identified, initiated Now we're going to be followers of Jesus. So let's talk about the... Oh, and there's one reference to a rebaptism. In chapter 19 of Acts, there's a rebaptism with a group of people who were baptized under John's baptism, which Paul says is a baptism of repentance, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And then he rebaptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, because now he's saying, okay, Jesus has come, and now you need to be identified with him. Not with John anymore, but identify with Jesus. So that's really the only rebaptism that I know in the New Testament. So let's talk about briefly the doctrinal relationship between the act and meaning, the significance, the compelling, that I think is compelling, that it comes from different perspectives. Only two apostles even mention baptism. Did you realize that? Paul and Peter. Peter has one verse in which he mentioned it. Paul has several. He writes from Galatians to Ephesians in that order. It goes from Galatians to 1 Corinthians to Romans to Colossians and Ephesians. Galatians 3, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on baptism," have put on Christ, rather. You were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Baptism here pictures the uniting of the believer with Christ and putting him on. That is, beginning to adopt a way of life that's compatible with or characterized by Christ. Christ now becomes your new self in a way similar to someone adopting a new fashion look. Like Giorgio Armani, who just died recently. Or Pierre Cardin, or Calvin Klein, or Christian Dior. Did I miss any of your favorites? How many Gucci purses do we have here? You know, you've seen people, these makeovers on the clips. Somebody gets a whole new look. That's how baptism represents you getting a whole new look, a whole new life. You're putting on Christ. You're putting on His life. Then there's 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul asked the Corinthians whose name they were baptized in. They were all divided up into different cliques. There's Apollos, there's Peter, there's Paul. And he says, "Were you baptized in my name?" No, you weren't baptized in my name. You were baptized in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord Jesus represents His authority, His lordship, His saving work. Being baptized in that name placed one in and under the Lord's authority. It's taking on that name that identifies the person as a disciple of that person. In other words, whoever's name you were baptized in, you were His, you were committed to Him, you were His disciples. And in Antioch, the believers there were first called what? Christians. Why? Because they had taken the name of Christ. Now go ahead and text Tommy, because I got to wrap this up. I got to finish it next week. There's so much. If you took on the name of Christ, if you say you're a Christian, somebody asks you, "What religion are you?" "Oh, I'm a Christian." What does that mean? Do you understand the significance of that? You are saying, "I identify with this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm under his authority. I have put him on as a lifestyle. I am learning from him because he's teaching me to observe everything that he taught. I am learning. I'm still learning how to obey this one who came from heaven as Lord of heaven and earth. He came and he lived. He took on human flesh and he died in my place and he rose again. And now I'm his and I'm following him. Do you understand? If you wear his name, how you should live. We're going to get more into that, into those ethical requirements, but how critical they are. Well, there's more to be said. Romans 6. Paul explains clear the significance and meaning of that religious rite. He says it illustrates your union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. If we are in the likeness, if we share in the likeness of his death, we shall also share in the likeness of his resurrection. That's why we say in the baptism formula, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. I hope those college kids, when they say they're being set free from their anxiety and their depression, that they're understanding that that should be a part of their old life, but now they have a new life in Jesus. That what led them probably to their anxiety and their depression was their sin. And it was their sin that they were putting off, that they realized that their old man, the old person that they were, was dead and buried, and now they're a new person. I hope that's true of them. I hope they get taught that. I hope they learn of that. I hope, like Colossians 2, where there is a comparison between baptism and circumcision, that circumcision signified the cutting off of the old. And baptism is a sign of the cutting off of the old, but it's also a new life. Death to the old, a new life of forgiveness, and coming under a new master. And that's why Ephesians 4:5, Paul talked about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I kind of think it's important for that order, because it's the one Lord that is the subject of the gospel that one puts his faith in, his total allegiance on, confessing his fidelity to this one Lord with one faith and one baptism, leading then to this act in which you signify your allegiance to Christ, who is your Lord. We're going to talk about the ethical requirement next week in preparation for baptism. But at this point, Tommy's not here. Oh, he's here? Anyway, come on. Come on, Tommy. Come on, Ruby. Tommy can't. Somebody get Tommy. He's out there in the hallway. Come on. Come on, brother. Anyway, we've got our work to do yet still, don't we? To make disciples and baptize people. Don't we have that to do yet? Well, we're going to close with our song that we sang last week, Facing the Task Unfinished, right? So let's stand as we sing this final hymn.